So I'll encourage you to grab a Bible, and you can turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Like it's been said already, this Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent, and so we're going to spend the next four Sundays, and then Christmas Eve as well, specifically focusing on the birth of Jesus and what that means for us. Now, here's what I want you to do, because even as your pastor, every Christmas comes around, and this is my, not worry, but this is my worry about this season. You and I, if especially if you've grown up in the church, you have heard this hundreds of times. You have heard the story of Christmas hundreds of times, and what can happen if we're not careful is that we can actually become inoculated a little bit to it, and we go, yeah, we know. The angel came to Mary and Joseph. We know about the shepherds. We know about the wise men. We know about King Herod and the amazing things when Jesus was born. And so if we're not careful, it just becomes the, it's that time of year. And so I've been really praying that for myself, and I've been praying for my kids and for you, that we would approach this season with a renewed kind of sense of awe and expectation, that we would go, I cannot believe that this story is true and what God has done. So our theme for the next 4 weeks is His name. And we are specifically going to be studying a passage of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 9, like I said, that addresses four different names that are given to Jesus. Now, it's interesting because when you think about names, names are incredibly important. Usually, when you meet someone, what is the first question you ask them? You know, well, what's your name, right? Or you give them, you know, hey, nice to meet you, my name's Andrew. Names are incredibly important, and not only first names, but our last names carry family history and meaning, and they carry weight to them a little bit. Biblically speaking, even more so than our day and age, biblically speaking, names carried a ton of weight. And your name, if you were, you know, living in the first century and even before that, your name was usually tied to an expression of who you were, or your name was tied to an event surrounding your birth or your family lineage. Names weren't just names, right? They carried weight and meaning to them. In Genesis 21:3, it says this: Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And if you know, and some of you will have in the margins of your Bible or in the footnotes, it says the name Isaac means he laughs. And you would kind of go, why on earth did Abraham and Sarah name their son Isaac? Well, if you remember a few chapters earlier in Genesis 17, when God told Abraham that he was going to have a son, and Abraham is like in his 90s, he's an old man and his wife is barren, and God says, Abraham, you're going to have a son. What was Abraham's response? He laughed. So when Isaac was born then, they named him Isaac, and Isaac means he laughs. Isaac's name was connected to that event in their family's life. Even in Genesis 29, if you remember that story with Rachel and Leah and these sisters who there was a bit of rivalry among their pregnancies and who could have more kids, and we don't have time to go into all the story, but it says this about Leah: she conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And if you know, and it might say in your Bibles, the name Simeon, right? She called his name Simeon. Simeon means heard. So connected to Leah's experience, she goes, God has heard me. And so she names her son Simeon, which means heard. Now, I think even in our day and age, our names mean something. I think some parents give their kids names because simply they just want them to be the most individualistic person and have special names, right? Lots of millennial parents like myself, let's name you tree or truck or pulpit or whatever, right? It's, I don't want anyone else in the world to have your name. So there's some of that, but our names actually carry meaning and weight to them. So my name is Andrew, and if you look up the meaning of Andrew, it's the English form of a Greek name that means manly or masculine, which, I mean, obviously, right? I always joke, I'm like, Mom and Dad, did you name me ironically? Is that why you called me Andrew? But that's the meaning of my name, right? My wife Molly and me, we've named our kids specific things. We have a daughter named Lucy Marie, which means beloved light. And we have another daughter, our second daughter, Ruby June, and her name means young jewel. And so names are important, right? They carry weight and meaning. So what we're going to see in these next 4 weeks are names that if you have grown up in the church, you've commonly heard these names from Isaiah chapter 9. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. But what we need to realize over these next 4 weeks is when names are used of God, it goes far beyond just something that we call Him. Right? A name of God reflects the very essence and expression of His being. A name of God is an accurate description and designation of God's being and character. So when God in Scripture reveals one of His names, what He's doing is He's, if you want to view it like this, He's kind of pulling back the curtain and He's revealing a part of who He is. It's not just a name. So when God reveals a name of His to us, it should cause us to pause and think and reflect on what that name means about who God is. So like I said, the next 4 weeks we're going to study Isaiah 9. So if your Bibles are open, we're going to start reading in verse 2. So it says this, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called," and here it is, "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The reading of God's word. Now, like I said, I know that many of you already know this passage. You say, yep, you know, whether it's maybe you have Advent readings that you do around Christmas time or a Christmas devotional or whatever it is. Many of us know this passage, but I think it's actually quite helpful to know the context of the book of Isaiah when this prophecy of this Messiah was given. So Isaiah prophesied in the 8th century, so the 700s BC. And if you've been with us as a church, we've been actually studying through the minor prophets, so you'll know that the 8th century and the 7th century and the 6th century were quite tumultuous for Israel, kind of this roller coaster of events that happened. And so at this time when Isaiah is writing, the threat of the nation of Assyria was very big. Even if you look back in Isaiah chapter 8, most of our Bibles, the heading of Isaiah 8 is the coming Assyrian invasion. Like, that's what Isaiah was prophesying about. Hey, nation of Israel, Assyria is coming. And if you remember history, Assyria would eventually wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel and take them into exile in 722 BC. And then after that, Babylon became the next big threat and eventually took out the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 BC. So the book of Isaiah then, this prophet, he prophesied about judgments against Israel for their sin and wickedness and idolatry, but also Isaiah, and I think maybe more so than any other prophet, Isaiah spoke about the promise of a coming Messiah, a chosen one, a redeemer, someone who was going to come and rescue God's people. And you get a little bit of a sense of that in verses 2 to 5. People who walked in darkness have seen a great light. So it's this idea of someone's coming. The light is coming. And then you've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. So in the midst of like the threat of Assyria, Isaiah is saying, someone's coming who's going to increase your joy, Israel. There's going to be rejoicing and joy and gladness. It says the yoke of burden, the staff and the rod of the oppressor, they're broken. Boots for battle and garments rolled in blood are burned. It's kind of like there's no need for them. They're burned. So you get this sense, okay, someone is coming, right? Imagine that you're an Israelite in the 8th century and Assyria is threatening you, and then you hear this kind of promise and you go, man, someone is coming who's going to be unbelievable. Right? This is amazing. Someone's coming who's going to do all of these things, multiply our nation, increase our joy, remove the yoke of burden that's on us. And then verse 6 begins this way, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So, like, hearing that, we should go, well, wait a second. All of these amazing things are going to happen. Government resting on his shoulders, the increase of peace. There's no end to his kingdom. And Isaiah says, to us a child is born. And so immediately you would think, so it's going to be a child ruler, like a child king, and that can't be. Because earlier in Isaiah 3, verse 4, he says this, I will make boys their princes and infants shall rule over them. And that, so what Isaiah was saying is one of the punishments for Israel was that that they would have really young leaders and rulers. They would have boys and children be their kings. And so we can't say that, well, it's just going to be another line of another child king that doesn't know how to rule, because that was seen as a punishment from God. So obviously this child born, this king, this Messiah coming, it has to be more than just a regular person, right? It can't be just some great guy from Israel that's going to do all of this. And that's where these four names given in verse 6 are so crucial. These four names help us kind of frame up and shape the identity of this child who is born, this son who is given. And we look at these names that are given to him and we go, okay, yeah, this can't just be a regular person. So the first name given in verse 6 is Wonderful Counselor. And so we want to take each part of that title, that name, and break it down to understand it. So the first word is wonderful. And you and I in the Western part of the world in 2020, we have an understanding of the word wonderful. The dictionary actually says wonderful means inspiring delight, pleasure, or admiration, being extremely good. So our version of the word wonderful means, yeah, it's extremely good. It's great, right? It inspires delight when I think about this thing. So we use wonderful all the time to describe different things, right? You sit down to eat and you go, oh, that salad was wonderful. That's ironic. No one has ever said that about salad. But we say things like that, right? You leave the movie theater, you go, man, that movie was wonderful. That was an amazing movie, or that play was wonderful, or you go to someone's house and you say, thank you for having us for dinner. It was so wonderful to visit with you. It's just a way in our world, in our culture, it's a way of describing something that's really good, that brings you delight, right? Now, the Hebrew word that is used in Isaiah 9:6 is simply the word wonder. It's not an adjective, right? It's not a describing, oh, how do we describe this counselor? Well, he's extremely good, right? The Hebrew word is not an adjective. The word literally means miracle or something unusual, a wonder. So here's an example. All the works that God did in Egypt, if you remember all the 10 miraculous plagues that he does, and there's frogs and locusts and the blood, or the Nile, the river turns to blood, and then the firstborn son is killed, all of those plagues. And then in the desert, as the Israelites are being led to the promised land, the parting of the Red Sea, quail, manna from heaven, that their shoes never wore out, the Bible calls all of those things wonders. Like, remember the wonders of God. That's what the Bible calls them. And it was a way to describe a miracle, something unusual that took place. It wasn't normal, right? When Moses strikes a rock and water comes out, that's a wonder. Like, that's not normal. That's not usual. And it's not just saying, yeah, it was extremely good. It's saying that was miraculous what happened. That was a wonder of God. So there's a few examples. Isaiah 25:1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. So there's that word, wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Isaiah 29, therefore behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. So this Messiah, this child that is promised in Isaiah 9, since you and I, as readers of the Word, we know the whole story, right? So we're at an advantage. And we know that this is Jesus. And so what Isaiah is saying is that Jesus, he himself is a wonder. So what that indicates is that Jesus actually transcends the very limits of human understanding and the boundaries of ordinary human existence. The Messiah is not simply someone who is just really great, someone who is extraordinary, but the Messiah, Jesus, he is one who in his very person and being, Jesus is a wonder. Someone who surpasses human thought and power. I mean, even think about another Old Testament story in the book of Judges. In Judges 13, the angel of the Lord comes to a couple who were barren, and the angel of the Lord promised them, you're going to have a son, and we know that that is predicting Samson. Now, if you know the theme of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, this is a pre-incarnate Jesus. Anytime you see the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus before his birth. And so Jesus comes to Samson's parents, and in Judges 13 it says this, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord, this is Jesus, said to him, why do you ask my name? Seeing it is wonderful. Isn't that amazing? Jesus says, the pre-incarnate Jesus says to Samson's parents, why do you ask my name? It's wonderful. Meaning, listen, if I told you, couldn't even comprehend how amazing and miraculous and incredible my name is. It's beyond your comprehension. Now, when you think about Jesus and the events surrounding his birth and his life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection, everything about Jesus is wonderful. His birth in Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That is miraculous. I don't know if you know, but scientifically speaking, virgins can't have babies. So think about it. Even the birth of Jesus is a wonder. How on earth did that happen? right? So his own birth is wonderful. His power to heal in Matthew 4, it says this, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Like, that is wondrous, right? There's no one that came to Jesus where he went, oh man, that's a stumper. I don't know. I'll try. I don't know if I can heal you. I'll give it my best shot. No, it says that he just healed everyone who came to him. Like, that's wondrous. No one can do that. Even the way that Jesus taught in Mark 1:21, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. What that means is people heard Jesus teach and they went, like, who is this? This is so, like, you don't teach like anybody else that we've heard teach before. That's because Jesus is wonderful. His power over nature, if you remember in Matthew 8, they're crossing the sea and a big storm comes up and all the disciples are terrified and they think they're going to die. And it says this about Jesus, then he rose and rebuked the winds and sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even winds and seas obey him? Like, that is wondrous. That, I don't know if you've ever been, I mean, I've been on one of the BC ferries when it's a little bit choppy, right? And like, I'm not exact, like, just a tiny bit, and I'm, oh man, I'm going to throw up. And can you imagine being in an uncontrollable storm, and then Jesus is with you, and he just gets up and he says, hey, knock it off! And the wind stops, and the sea stops. I don't know if that's actually what he said, but it says he rebuked the wind, and it just stops. No wonder all the disciples went, who is this? Like, normal people don't stand up and tell the weather what to do, right? But Jesus does. Jesus is wonderful in his power to forgive sins. If you remember the story that Jesus is teaching and the house is packed, and so these men dig through the roof and they lower this paralytic down in front of Jesus. And it says this in Matthew 9, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And if you remember the story, the Pharisees just lost it in their minds, going, who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. And then so Jesus, in the rest of the account, he says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say pick up your mat and walk, but that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins? And then he turns to the paralyzed man, he says, pick up your mat and go home. And the man does. And then the end of the passage says, when the crowds saw it, they were afraid. Yeah, no kidding. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Jesus is wonderful in his power to forgive sins. In his perfect life, if you remember Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. No one in the history of the world has ever been able to resist sin except Jesus. Like, that's wonderful that he can do that. And then lastly, in his resurrection in Mark 16, when the disciples come to the tomb and the angel says to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Like, that doesn't happen. You have to understand that. People who have died don't just come back to life. Jesus shows that he is wondrous in his resurrection. See, we could go on and on and on. Everything about Jesus is wonderful. And I know you have stories about what Jesus has done in your life, and that's wonderful. And he evokes a sense of just awe. Like, it is almost boggling to the mind to think about who this Jesus is. So Isaiah 9:6 says that Jesus is wonderful, but he pairs that word. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, he is a wonderful counselor. And a counselor is someone who gives counsel, obviously, an advisor. And lots of times in the Old Testament, you would see kings and other dignitaries, they would surround themselves with advisors and counselors. Just one example, 1 Chronicles 27, it says, Jonathan, David's uncle, was a counselor. And this is why. Look, being a man of understanding and a scribe. And he and Jehiel, the son of Hachmoni, attended the king's sons. So a counselor was someone who was seen to, well, this guy's got understanding. He's a scribe. He's wise. Even if you think about if you read the book of Daniel, right, Nebuchadnezzar, you'll read the different stories, and he has a dream, and then he wakes up, and what does he do? He gathers together all of his magicians and enchanters and sorcerers and all of his advisors, and he says, tell me what the dream means, right? So Nebuchadnezzar had a group of people that he trusted that gave him counselor. So A counselor is someone who is perceived, that person has wisdom and advice for life. Many of you, maybe not like in official, you know, a professional, you go see a counselor, but many of you listening, you have people in your life, and you can probably think of them. That is who I go to for advice. I go to them for counsel, right? I remember when I first, so as an example, when I first, 6.5 years ago or whatever, started here as a lead pastor, never having done anything like that before, and then someone in our congregation died, and I had never gone to see a family after someone had died, and so who did I call? My dad. Because he gives good counsel. And so I'm driving to this family's house, and I'm like, Dad, what do I say? I don't even know what to do. Like, this family, they just lost their husband, father, and I have to go over and knock on the door and be like, really? So I called wise counsel. Many of you can picture someone that you would go to, right? This is who I go to when I don't know what to do, and they give me good counsel. So when Isaiah 9 calls Jesus the Messiah, the wonderful counselor, he means that this is someone whose wisdom is beyond merely human capabilities. In Jesus are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So think about this. Jesus has no need to surround himself with other counselors and advisors. Right? Jesus doesn't have to go, hey guys, come here, let's call a meeting. I need to hear your advice on this thing. No, he is the wonderful counselor. No one gives Jesus counsel. He has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so Jesus is not just one of many good counselors. Jesus, Isaiah says, he is the wonderful counselor, meaning his counsel is wondrous. It goes beyond what we can even think. Even later on in Isaiah 11, it says this, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So here's the description of Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. See, this Messiah, Jesus, is the wonderful counselor, and he has the Spirit of wisdom and counsel and understanding and might. That's why in verse 6, it says that the government can be on his shoulders. That's why the increase of Jesus' government and peace knows no end. That's why he can sit on the throne of David and establish it and uphold it, because in him lies all wisdom and knowledge and counsel and might. He is the wonderful counselor. That's why God says, like, his kingdom knows no end. So think about other kings, right? The king of Assyria and the king of Babylon, they were very wise, right? And they had good counsel, but their kingdoms ended. Why? Because there's only so far human wisdom can take you. Right? And inevitably, because they were humans, they messed up and they did things that compromised their power. That would never happen to Jesus. That's why his kingdom goes on forever. And when you look at the life of Jesus, again, and when you look about passages about who he is, you see this kind of wisdom and counsel and might on display. In John 2, it says this, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them." Look at this. "Because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Isn't that amazing? When all of these people who just liked the signs and wonders that Jesus was doing came to him, and it says they believed in him, Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew what was in all of their hearts. And notice that it says that Jesus didn't need anyone to bear witness about man. Jesus didn't call his disciples and go, "You know, I'm getting like a sense that maybe I shouldn't trust these people. What do you guys think?" He didn't need to do that. He knew what was in every man's heart. Like, that shows unbelievable wisdom and strength and power. Even in Colossians 2, Paul says this, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all of the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Like, look at that. Not, you know, 80% of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus. All of it. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. So Jesus doesn't need to surround himself with advisors and counselors. He knows what is in every man's heart. No one needs to tell him. Jesus knows. He has wisdom beyond mere human capabilities. So why does that matter then? Why does it matter that Jesus is the wonderful counselor, right? And like I said at the beginning, beyond just the, you know, it's Christmas, Jesus is our wonderful counselor. Why does that matter, right? How does that actually change the way that we live? And here's what's amazing. I think three things that will strengthen us and encourage us. Jesus, first of all, Jesus has given us another counselor. Because think about it. Can you imagine for 3.5 years being one of Jesus' disciples and traveling with him and having, for lack of a better term, having access to that kind of wisdom and knowledge and asking him things and learning from him physically? But then Jesus ascends into heaven, right? But it's fascinating to me that in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is with his disciples, and he says a few times, "It's actually better for you that I leave," right? And all of his disciples would have said, "What? Jesus, could be better than having you right here?" Because Jesus says, "I'm going to go and be arrested and crucified. I'm going to ascend back to my Father, but I'm going to send you another counselor who's going to be with you always." John 14, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." That's literally the word counselor. He will give you another counselor to be with you forever. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you." Later on in John 14, "These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the helper, the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And then in John 16, "I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear it now. When the Spirit of truth comes, the counselor, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." This is unbelievable news to us. That Jesus, our wonderful counselor, he came to earth, and he lived a perfect life, and he taught, and he healed people, and ultimately he went to his death for our sins. And before he dies and is raised from the dead and ascends to the Father, he says, "I'm not leaving you guys alone. right? I'm giving you someone, a helper. Literally, I'm giving you a counselor. And so Jesus gives us his Holy Spirit, another counselor, not only to just to guide us, but to actually be in us and remind us of everything that Jesus has taught and to comfort us and give us peace. Man, that is a gift. And so we have a counselor with us always, the Holy Spirit given to us by Jesus. I think this should give you, if you are a follower of Jesus, that should give you unbelievable peace. I love that Jesus says, I'm going to leave my peace with you through the person of the Holy Spirit. And he says, not as the world gives you. Right? Because the world, so think about the season that we're living in. Everyone is hoping for peace in a vaccine. Right? Man, I'm just so anxious for that. And Jesus goes, don't believe in that kind of peace. Sure, if that's great that it's coming. But Jesus says, do you want peace that actually the world doesn't have? I'm giving it to you. It's the Holy Spirit in you. So we don't want to take lightly that gift. That is unbelievable that our wonderful counselor, Jesus, has not left us alone, and he hasn't said, hey, you know what, guys, figure it out. He says, no, I'm gonna send you another counselor. And you know what Jesus says to his own disciples? It's going to even be better than if I was with you, because this counselor is going to be in you, and he's going to guide you and direct you. So secondly, Jesus is our wonderful counselor, and what that means for us is that it actually helps us in the battle against sin. I want to read again Hebrews 4. It says this, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, it should be so encouraging to you that in your battle against sin, knowing that Jesus has been tempted in every way that you have been, and yet he was without sin. The writer of Hebrews tells us that truth. Jesus, he's not unable to sympathize. Like when you are battling sin, Jesus isn't watching you going, man, I have no idea what that's like. It says he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. And then the writer of Hebrews tells us, what is the outcome? Because of that, draw near to the throne of grace. Why would you draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace in time of need? Because of Jesus. Because Jesus was tempted in every way that you are, and yet he was without sin. He is your wonderful counselor. He's able to give you counsel and strength in your time of weakness. So when you battle with sin and you cry out to Jesus, Jesus, help me. He is your counselor. He will help you. And lastly, because Jesus is our wonderful counselor, you can know and trust that he will guide you in the right direction. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have no need to worry what kind of counselor Jesus is. Is Jesus going to guide me in the right way? Yes, 100% of the time, all the time. Like I know some of you, you know, back to that idea, we all have human beings, right? People in our lives that we go to for good counsel, and sometimes those people let us down, don't they? They say, you know what, Andrew, I think you should do this, and then you follow that advice, and it turns out that was not the thing I should have done. You never have to worry that Jesus is going to be like that, right? Go to Jesus for advice. God, are you going to lead me in the right direction? You don't have to worry, man, if I follow Jesus, it's not going to turn out well for me. Jesus knows what he's doing. Right? Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and what? And he will make straight your paths. Isaiah 58, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. Isaiah 42, and I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know and paths that they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. So listen, Jesus will not lead you astray. He will not give you unwise counsel or advice. Jesus is our wonderful counselor. He will guide you on straight paths. He will lead you well. You can trust him. You don't need to be suspicious of Jesus. You know, are you going to lead me in the right direction? Yes. Will Jesus lead me in a path that's best for me? Yes. So I think the fact that Jesus is our wonderful counselor should cause us to just marvel at him, to magnify his name, to make much of him, to worship him. And then ultimately, and I think this is so timely in the season that we're in, where it's up and down and every day it's different, Jesus is my wonderful counselor and I can trust him. I may not understand why or what is happening, but you, as a follower of Jesus, you can actually live with zero fear. You go, I trust Jesus. He's my counselor. I know what he's doing. I trust him, and he's going to guide me and direct me, and he won't lead me down a path that is bad for me. I know that about him. So we want to respond in singing. Would you just pray with me? Jesus, I thank you so much for this time of year. And Jesus, just forgive us when, because we hear this often, just forgive us when we become inoculated to it. And I pray specifically, God, this season, in 2020, that you would give us eyes to see this story in a fresh and exciting way. Because Jesus, it is just miraculous what happened. That the God of the universe would put on flesh and be born as a helpless, humble infant. So Jesus, I just thank you that you are our wonderful counselor. Everything about you, Jesus, is wonderful. Everything about who you are is a wonder. It's a miracle. Your birth and the way that you taught and the miracles that you performed, and your power to forgive sin, and your power over nature, and your resurrection. Everything about you, Jesus, is wonderful. And I thank you, Jesus, that not only that, but you are our wonderful counselor. That in your love and mercy to us, you gave us another helper. That in your wisdom, you told your disciples, I'm going to give you another counselor. And it's going to be even better for you because this counselor, the Holy Spirit, is going to dwell inside of you. I thank you, Jesus, that because you're our wonderful counselor, it helps us when we battle sin. Knowing that you're not watching us going, man, why can't they get it together? I have no idea what that's like. You were tempted in every way that we are, and yet you were without sin. And Jesus, I thank you because you are our wonderful counselor that we can trust your guidance and your plan for our lives. Not to say that we'll understand everything, but when people ask, can you really trust Jesus? Yes. And so God, now as we respond in song, I pray that we would just magnify your name. Jesus, you are worthy of every amount of praise we can muster up. And it's still lacking. We can't even respond enough to what you've done for us and who you are for us. And so Jesus, I pray that our hearts would just soar towards you, that you would just lift our eyes, and that we would just make much of you now as we respond. And so we just pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.